Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see each of you here this morning. Please join me as we pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity for each of us just to be here today, just to be in your house of worship, for the fellowship today, just how we can gather together just as a body of believers here to be able to hear your word, to be able to study your word. I also pray, Lord, just for opportunities just to take your gospel out to others, just so it can make a difference in other people's lives, just as it has made a difference in our own life. So I just pray for this church, and I just pray for the ministries that they have here, and just pray, Lord, just that, you know, all of the activities and different things that they do, you know, will be focused on you and just advancing, you know, your glory and just to advance your kingdom. We pray for Pastor Darren and Deborah, just as they're not here and just in this time of mourning. We just pray that you'll be able to help comfort and support them and just help each person here and just know how they can reach out and just help them as they help minister to each person here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please join me in the call to worship from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Nor does corruption inherit incorruption.
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye.
O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?
Death is swallowed up in victory.
Let's turn now to our hymn, Victory in Jesus, hymn number 473.
All right, you ready?
Life.
seated. Let's take time now to gather up our prayer concerns and requests. A couple that I have, we need to continue to pray for Nancy Bailey. She is still struggling with back pain. And I know we have sent some cards, so if you haven't had a chance to do that, I encourage you to send her a little note of encouragement. I know she'd really appreciate that. Just continue to be in prayer for Deborah and the Traver family for the loss of her dad, James. Also for Darren as he is recovering from two double illnesses. I believe he had something in his chest and a sinus infection. So, what? Bronchitis. Okay. So, I saw him a little bit yesterday, and he just kind of looked a little wiped out. So, we just need to continue to pray he gets well, and he can be back with us here on Sundays. And I see Randy here, and we are praise the Lord that you can make it here to church, and pray for that you've been getting better from being sick. We need to continue to pray for Vaden and Joyce Clatterball, and as Vaden is recovering from a mini stroke a couple of weeks ago. And we want to continue also to keep Jean Armstrong in our prayers as she is continuing her cancer treatments. Does anybody else have any prayer concerns they'd like to bring? Mm-hmm. Okay.
And they are going to cremate Mr. Traver, so.
So there won't be a service?
There won't be a funeral there.
Okay.
Yeah, because some of the family can't go, because of illnesses or just can't travel.
Okay. Yep, so let's be in prayer for Darren and his family as they travel to Virginia Beach for the service for her dad. Lee. Okay, that was Lee's sister Pat Shiflett, and is going to have another back surgery. Yes, Amy? Okay. Let's be in prayer for Amy's co-worker, Heather Justice. For a heart attack? How old was she? 24? 44. Ugh. Oh, my. Yeah, let's continue to be a prayer for her that she can get completely well and that, praise the Lord, that, you know, she recovered from that. We'll continue to be in prayer for John as he is having issues with his diabetes. Yes, Janet? And Janet's niece, and that is her, Jennifer, what's her name?
Her name's Sherry.
Sherry, that's right. Let's continue to be in prayer for Janet's niece, Sherry. Thank you, Janet. Anyone else? Okay, with that, we'll call on our ushers to collect our tithes and offerings this morning. Thank you. Just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you so much thanks that we are able to come here to share our joys, our sorrows, that we have a church family such as this to do so. Lord, we ask that you just be with those who are on our prayer list and be with those, Lord, who don't know how to pray or don't know how to ask, Lord, but you know what they need. Thank you, Lord, for the folks that give offering to your glory, that give their time and talents for you. We pray all this in your holy Son Jesus' name. Amen. Our Children's Church and Youth Sunday School can be dismissed. At this time, I'll invite Brian to come up and share with our scripture and our message this morning.
All right, you can go now. If you just follow them straight out. Good morning again. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I'll read through the scripture and then we can start to break it down. So Acts chapter 17, we'll start in verse 1 and go to verse 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city and authorities were disturbed. And when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So I appreciate the opportunity, you know, just to be here to speak this morning. Today, I want to look at Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by Luke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It records how the church started and how the gospel was taken to Asia, Europe, and beyond. The church's role is to spread the gospel to others as outlined in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the mission of the church. Before we go in depth here in our text in Acts, I want to talk about Paul. Paul is first introduced to us as Saul in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where he approved of Stephen's death. We're not going to go in depth with Stephen, but he was the first Christian martyr and a good example of turning the world upside down. After this, Saul is on his way to Damascus in chapter 9 to arrest Christians when he encounters Jesus. He is blind for 3 days and then has his sight restored. Following his conversion, he is referred to as Paul and is a changed man. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles and is the reason why much of Asia and Europe heard the gospel. After the fall, the spiritual world was turned upside down. It will not remain that way forever, and we have the hope to look forward to in Revelation 19 when the Lord takes back the earth and establishes his rule. I would like to share a quote from John MacArthur. "Throughout redemptive history, he has sent his messengers to proclaim the light of his truth to the lost, sin-darkened world. Such people upset the system and disturb the comfort of sinners, thus incurring their wrath. They turn things right side up from God's perspective, but upside down from the world's." We see good examples of this in the Old Testament, in the lives of Elijah, Jeremiah, and Amos. What characterizes a person who shakes up the world for the gospel? We see 4 key words from the narrative in Acts 17 that provide the answer: courage, content, converts, and conflict. Today, I would like to look at Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and Berea. So here in Acts, we're going to look at verses 1 to 15. In chapter 17, verses 1 to 2a and verse 10, we read, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them." And in verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Courage. You will not influence the world for Christ if you lack courage. It is courageous people who make a difference. Paul reminded Timothy that courage and boldness were essential to the impact of the early church. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." The incidents in Thessalonica and Berea display Paul's remarkable courage. Paul, Silas, and Timothy left Philippi and passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica, where they found a synagogue. Luke must have stayed behind in Philippi, since the narrative shifts to the third person. Thessalonica was the capital and most important city of Macedonia, having an estimated population of 200,000. Paul, in each place he traveled, started his evangelistic efforts in the synagogue. He never lost his passion for his people to hear the gospel. Thessalonica had a synagogue. In Philippi, the Jewish community did not have the minimum of 10 Jewish men who were heads of households, which was what was required to form a synagogue. On Paul's first missionary journey, he faced Jewish opposition in Cyprus, Sidon Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and most recently Philippi. Sadly, the Jewish persecution forced him to leave Thessalonica for Berea, which was about 50 miles away. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Courage is built on faith, trusting God. David also knew how important this was. He wrote in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." Second, courage results from purity, confessing sin. David in Psalm 7 asked God to deliver him since there was no unconfessed sin in his life. He knew that attempting to fight a spiritual battle with holes in his breastplate of righteousness was foolish. Third, courage comes from hope, thanking God in advance for the victory. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Judah is facing an invasion from the Moabites and Ammonites. King Jehoshaphat knew that Judah was powerless against them, and he prayed to the Lord for help. He led the people to meet the attackers, and before the battle began, he had appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. They said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." The Lord set ambushes and gave them victory. Their thanks in advance gave the people courage to anticipate the victory. Content. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2b to 3, and verse 11, we read, "And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" And in verse 11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Courage must be paired with the correct content if the believer is to shake the world. To have the right message, but not the boldness to proclaim it, renders it useless. On the other hand, to boldly proclaim error, as the cults do, causes even greater harm. Proclaiming the truth with great boldness, as Paul did, cannot but help change the world. We should not be concerned with only telling the good things about how Christ can improve your life in time and eternity. We must declare to the non-Christian that a sinful life is an offense to a holy God, and calling him to mourn and repent. In the world, this would seem like poor marketing. The true gospel does offend non-believers because it confronts them with their sin and judgment. These Jews would have had a background in the Old Testament and been looking for the Messiah. The common Jewish view of the Messiah, or Christ, pictured him as a conquering political ruler who would restore their fortunes, defeat their enemies, and usher in the kingdom. It was unbelievable that he would actually die. This was even difficult for the apostles to understand. Paul reasoned in the synagogue for 3 weeks from the scriptures. He was not relying on Jewish tradition or other outside sources. At this point, the New Testament books were not all written. Paul undoubtedly would have shown them many of the same verses that Jesus would have mentioned to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus himself explained that all scripture points to him and his life work. Luke 24, verses 25 to 26 says, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." I'm sure that when Paul preached, he didn't just preach a short 30-minute sermon. He was a changed man and presented the gospel and gave his testimony. The word reasoned is from the word dialogma, from which the English word dialogue derives. It describes not a formal sermon, but a discussion during which Paul repeatedly fielded questions from his hearers. Effective witness includes being able to answer questions about your faith. This is called apologetics. Paul explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." How do we know what God says? We read his word. Scripture is the best defense of Scripture. Isaiah 53 speaks about Christ. It's sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel. It speaks of Jesus and shows his rejection by men. He was acquainted with our grief. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He had to die. We see that Jesus took on our infirmities. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He makes intercession for the transgressor. We see this being fulfilled in the New Testament. Psalm 22 was quoted by Jesus on the cross. It gives a description of the crucifixion that Christ went through, his garments being divided, his hands and feet being pierced, and many other details about 1,000 years before Christ was born. Psalm 16 proves the Messiah would rise from the dead. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When I talk with my children about the gospel, there's a song we sing called Admit, Believe, and Forever Receive. It's a simple way to explain the gospel. You must admit that you are a sinner with no hope of being able to save yourselves. To have faith is to believe God. We believe he has revealed himself to us through his word, which is the Bible. We believe that Christ is part of the Trinity and that he died for our sins and that he rose again. We believe that he is coming back and he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Habakkuk 2:4 says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Faith helps keep us going. Knowing that Christ is coming back for us and will make all things new and get rid of sin should encourage and strengthen us. As we see in Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Faith is believing and trusting in him. The demons believe that Jesus exists, but they do not trust him as their Lord and Savior. The gospel of peace is the good news that we have. God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies of Christ and at war with God. We now have peace. This is not the peace the world speaks of. This is the peace that we are no longer at war with God. We have been reconciled to him because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each of us is born with a sin nature and has fallen short of God's perfect standard. It doesn't matter if you were born in this church or who you're related to. Each person has fallen and needs to be saved. The only sinless person is Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We each deserve death. Our death would still not be sufficient to enter into heaven. God offers us a free gift, but like any gift, you must accept it. Romans 10:6-18, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaimed. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. You must confess that Jesus is Lord. and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In Revelation 20, verse 15, it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is where all unbelievers will go. Only trusting in Jesus and his atoning work on the cross will allow for your salvation. It's not based on our works, but on our faith and his work. Joel Beek and Brian Cosby, in their book titled None Else, say, furthermore, we are to pray expediently with full assurance of our position and righteous standing before God. Because our sin has been credited or imputed to Christ's account and his righteousness credited to our account by faith alone, we have been declared not guilty before a holy and just God. This, of course, is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We can therefore enter into God's presence with prayers of praise, confession, intercession, thanksgiving, and supplication. You must make sure that you're saved before you can start to evangelize others. I like this quote from N.T. Niles. He was a Sri Lankan church leader and educator. He lived from 1908 to 1970. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. If Jesus, our Lord and Savior, had to go through trials, then we should expect nothing less. We also see that many of the apostles were persecuted for their faith. Early church tradition says that of the 12 apostles, only John died a natural death. And his was also not very easy, being exiled to the island of Patmos for forced labor in his 80s or 90s. In Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, we see in verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves on the earth. We have the benefit of being in a country where we are not persecuted like some believers in other parts of the world. What are you doing to turn the world upside down? Are you sharing the gospel with friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers? Or are you afraid that you might offend someone? Even though most of us don't have to worry about death when sharing the gospel, we still are less likely to share than our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. The persecuted churches are the ones that seem to be growing the most. If you are growing in your faith, then you will want to share the gospel with others. Paul used the same approach in evangelizing the Berean Jews. The Bereans searched the scriptures to confirm what Paul said. This is something that I always encourage my students to do. Read the scriptures and make sure that what I'm saying comes from the scriptures, since we know that the scripture is true. We fortunately have both testaments to prove that Jesus is the Christ. How can you know God's word well enough to use it effectively? One, confess sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guilt and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You can't study the scriptures with an impure mind. Two, Bible study must be diligent. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Lazy, careless study does not produce a Christian who is mighty in the scriptures. Three, commit to practicing the truths you learn. James 1:22 says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The goal of Bible study is not to increase in knowledge, but to increase in holiness and become more and more like Christ. Four, a good way to learn the truth is to teach it to others. We retain a lot more when we spend time studying to teach others. I have found this to be my case in my own experience, studying to teach the youth. It really helps me to grow each week. Converts. In Acts chapter 17, verse 4 and verse 12, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. After Paul's preaching, many were changed. If you are to influence the world for Christ, you must recognize that you cannot do it alone. Discipling others, who in turn disciple others, causes exponential growth and magnifies Christianity's impact on the world. This was a key element of Paul's ministry. We see that some in Thessalonica were persuaded to join Paul and Silas. The church in Thessalonica had other members, Aristarchus and Secundus, that joined Paul on evangelistic work later in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. The Thessalonians spread the gospel from their strategic location on the Aegean Way far beyond their own city. We also see in Berea that many Jews believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. The Thessalonians had to be persuaded. The Bereans were ready and believed. Their hearts were more open, as we can see from their searching of the scriptures. Conflict. Acts 17, 5-9 says, "But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." And then in verse 13 through 15 we read, "But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible." The last point is the result of the first three. Those who courageously proclaim the right message and win converts will face conflict. Success will be followed by opposition. Paul clearly saw this. The mob was shouting about these men, turning the world upside down. They took Jason and some of the brethren to the city authorities. The charge was that they have upset the world. The obscure charge with that they were troublemakers was not substantiated. It was really the mob that was causing the disturbance. The second charge was more serious, that they acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. To acknowledge any other king but Caesar was one of the most serious crimes in the Roman Empire. That was the reason the Romans executed Christ and was eventually what led to Paul's execution at the end of his ministry. Paul and his companions ended up leaving Thessalonica and went to Berea. We see that the Jews from Thessalonica went to Berea and stirred up the crowds. Paul had to leave there, but he was able to leave Timothy and Silas behind. The gospel turns the world upside down. It changes lives. It's against the system of the world, which is under the control of Satan. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If you want to shake up the world as Paul did, you must be courageous. You must proclaim the right message and get help from others. Then you must be ready to weather the storm of persecution that will surely follow. In the words of G. Campbell Morgan, "The measure of our triumph in work for God is always the measure of our travail. No propagative work is done save at cost, and every genuine triumph of the cross brings after it travail of some new affliction and some new sorrow. So we share the travail that makes the kingdom come." Love for others and their eternal destiny will also spur you to share the gospel. I would like to close with a story that I read in a book titled Evangelism by John MacArthur. And I'll share this picture with you, and you can come look at it later when you can actually see it maybe a little bit closer. There's a painting by Ludolf Backhuizen in the National Gallery of Art titled Ships in Distress Off a Rocky Coast. It's a powerful seascape of three Dutch ships embattling a terrible storm and nearing destruction on the rocky beach. The holds of the merchant ships were large enough to carry a sizable load of cargo acquired on their journey from distant lands. Three ships are battered, and the storm has destroyed a fourth ship. This genre of art is called vantias because it represents the futility of human actions. In much the same way, every unbeliever traverses the world with their cargo of sin and empty hopes, only to be dashed to pieces against the rock of God's judgment. Their only hope, like these ships, is a deliverer. All unbelievers have a common destiny. Everyone that does not hear the good news and respond is destined for eternity in the lake of fire, hell. Nothing stimulates evangelism more effectively than the reality that the message of hope will be received by some. In Acts 18, 9 to 10, Paul is given a promise. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the vision, in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. The Lord had souls in Corinth that he was going to save, and he was going to use Paul for that purpose. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. In the top left corner of the painting mentioned above, there is a golden hue on the outer edges of the storm clouds. This is meant to symbolize the end of the storm and the dawn of hope. What is left unsaid in the painting is whether or not the storm breaks before the ships do. In a similar fashion, the believer has the privilege of sharing with the unbeliever the dawn of hope that exists in the sun. One of the greatest privileges a Christian has is the opportunity to share the radical truth of a divine Savior with a doomed world. The loving thing to do is accurately present the horrible consequences of rejecting the Savior and then plead with the unbeliever to turn while there is still time. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we just thank you for the work that you've done in our lives, just how you have changed us and made us new. And we thank you for the opportunity just to share with unbelievers. And I just pray that you'll be with each person here. Just help them to have opportunities to go out this week just to share the gospel and just to share the life-changing power that is done in each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, if you'll please stand for our closing hymn, The Old Rugged Cross, hymn number 186.
Someday for a crown.
Let us pray. Lord, again, we do just appreciate the opportunity to be here, to study your word. And we just pray, Lord, that we'll, you know, what we've learned, we'll put into practice, just that you'll give us courage just to be bold and just to share what we know and just how it's changed our lives. And we just pray, Lord, that it will change other lives. And we just pray that all that we do this week, just put opportunities in front of us to witness, but everything that we do, just that may we bring glory and honor and praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.